You know, one of the most outstanding aspects of the earthly ministry of Jesus was his ability to be able to weave truth into wonderful, vivid pictures through parables. You know, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, I can't help but think the parables of Jesus were worth 10,000, because by painting these word pictures, our Lord was able to be able to sometimes get around, well, our steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities and be able to speak directly to our hearts in some powerful ways. Boy, one of the most provocative parables that Jesus ever shared, for my money, is found recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Well, two things you got to understand about this parable. Number one, this is a parable of contrast. It isn't saying that God's like this unrighteous judge and we've got to wear him down, and if we nag him long enough, he'll say, oh, all right, I'll give you what you want. No, our God is a God who delights in answering prayer. Our God is a God who listens to us, and before even there's a word on our tongue, he knows our needs altogether. But the other thing about this parable we have to understand is it's not just a parable of contrast. It's also a serious note of caution. Notice how it begins. Jesus taught this parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. At the very end, his last words, very telling, that when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When Jesus comes back again, is he going to find people who believe in him enough to pray and keep on praying, to make sure that prayer isn't an afterthought or something that they used to do or something kind of like that yucky medicine that mom used to give us when we were growing up? Oh, we don't really enjoy it, but it's good for you. What's your prayer life like today? How much time do you spend on a daily basis connecting, communicating with God? What is it in our lives that tends to make us less prayerful and more prayerless? Well, for my money, isn't it interesting that it is precisely those times in life when we need to be praying that we least feel like praying? Those times when worry and anxiety and the pressures of life begin to mount and overwhelm us, well, we find ourselves sometimes hearkening back to a piece of advice I used to see on posters back in the groovy 70s, not long after I got saved. It went something like this. When your life is a mess and you've got 1,000 things to do, save valuable time by skipping your morning prayers. Love, Satan. What does it take to be a person who prays not till it hurts, but prays till it helps? What does it take to become a person who sees life and the challenges of life not as a reason not to pray, but as the number one reason to spend time connecting with God, communicating with him through prayer? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 54. Psalm 54, a study that we could call this morning, Prayer Under Pressure. We're going to see an incident in the life of King David that quite literally drove him to his knees in the best possible sense of the term. And as we explore this very brief psalm, but a psalm that is loaded with intent, particularly when we see it in the context of David's life, We're going to see three things about how we can make prayer that lifeline that we can rely upon when the going gets difficult in our lives. First, we're going to see prayer in the pressure cooker. What kind of prayer did David pray when the stress and strain of life was at its maximum? We're going to see David facing, I think, arguably, one of the greatest personal trials you'll ever go through, and the kind of prayer that inspired him to pray. Secondly, we're going to see perspective in the pressure cooker. What kind of view of life, what kind of view of circumstances, what kind of view, dare I even say, of God, did David derive from this time when the heat was really on? And thirdly, we're going to see perseverance in the pressure cooker. We're going to discover that when it comes to prayer, you really can't pray enough. As a matter of fact, sometimes we find ourselves in a very precarious spot. I can't tell you how many people I've seen who quit praying and cashed in on their faith when they were 6 inches short of a miracle. Let's make sure that doesn't happen to us today. Let's allow the Lord to speak to us about this key area in our walk with God. And what better way to start a study like this than to take a moment and to pray? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and your faithfulness to us. And thank you, Lord, that in this brief 7-verse psalm, you say so much to us. Oh, Lord, your word really is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Literally every word of it is God-breathed. And we thank you that down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, we can know that your word we find in your scripture is not man's ideas about you, but your word to man. And Lord, we pray that we would share your heart this morning, hear your voice, perhaps even do some course corrections in our attitude and our practices regarding the fine art of prayer, the fine art of seeking you, and that prayer would become such a joy in our life, it wouldn't be a got to, but the ultimate get to. Because we see your power, we experience your presence, we share your perspective as we draw close to you. Oh Lord, please help us not to fall into the sin of prayerlessness, but instead discover the amazing blessings you have for us when we simply take time to pray. Thank you for this, Lord. We pray especially for those who are in the pressure cooker today, that perhaps you might tailor make this study to their needs and speak to them in a deep and abiding way about how this difficult time can end up being a wonderful and transforming time within their life as they bathe it in the gift of prayer. We ask you to speak to us and lead us into your truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 54 begins with these words, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." Now, a very interesting opening prayer that David prays in this circumstance. And this is a very practical set of instructions regarding the fine art of praying in a way that really impacts our lives and allows heaven's blessings to be poured out upon us. But also a very interesting insight into the life of David. But let's take it apart for just a moment here. Notice verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name." Notice those first two words. Sometimes I've run into people who say, "Well, I would pray, but I just don't know what to pray for." Well, if you don't know what to pray for, may I recommend David's two-word prayer here? Save me. If two words are too much for you, you might just want to turn your eyes towards heaven and go, "Help!" Because understand something, it's not our articulate expression that causes heaven to respond to our prayers. It's not our being able to, say, diagnose and be able to provide God with a complete dossier on what's happening in the situation that causes him to move. God knows all about it. As a matter of fact, here's a humbling thought. God doesn't really need our 2 cents worth about what's going on in our lives. As if God would hear our prayers and kind of go, "Oh, wow, I'm glad you told me that. I didn't know you were a little short financially. Gee, I didn't know you were struggling with this temptation over here. Man, I didn't know that relationship in your life was on the rocks. Thank you so much for bringing me up to speed." No, in the book of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus made a very interesting statement about prayer that I think we need to keep first and foremost in our minds before our first words in prayer are uttered. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 8, well, actually we could say start at verse 7, it says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." You know, it's been said, and accurately so, that God is the only one you will ever speak to and not have to say, "Do you know what I mean?" God knows. He's on top of it. He knows you better than you know yourself. So, great place to start is right where David started. "Save me, O God." Now notice, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." A couple of very important insights into this. First of all, we see the authority that comes to us when we pray. "Save me, O God, by your name." Now, if you've been around the Christian block more than once, you probably know, probably by observation and hanging out in prayer meetings, that we Christians can't get through a prayer without tacking the words "in Jesus' name" on the end of it. Now, why in the world do we do that? Well, some people believe that by saying "in Jesus' name," it's the rough equivalent of, say, a spiritualized "open sesame." You know, it's abracadabra. It's the magic thing that we do to get God to do what we want to do. And so we can come before God and ask God to do the most God-dishonoring things within our lives. And then if we say "in Jesus' name" on the end, you know, like, "Lord, I want to win the lottery. I want to be wealthy. I want to spend all my money on myself." And you know, at first we think that God would be going, "Oh, man, I don't want to, you know, I'm a loving father. I don't want to spoil you. Oh, but Father, I'm saying this in Jesus' name." "Oh, well, you said in Jesus' name. Well, I guess I got to do it." Some people think that's how it works. But you have to understand, when we pray in Jesus' name, what we're doing. If you were asked, for instance, by a friend to conduct a business deal for them in their absence, to act in their name, does that mean that you would go into this business deal and sit there and look at it yourself and say, "Well, how can I do this in such a way that it benefits me the most?" No, in fact, if you're an attorney, you would be honor-bound, ethically bound, even legally bound, not to represent your own interest, but whose interest? The person in whose name you're involved in the deal. Well, prayer in Jesus' name works exactly the same way. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we are saying in essence is this: "God, I don't want necessarily what I think is right in this situation. I don't want to be the one who's telling you your business and get you to see things my way. God, here is what I think should happen. Here is my heart. This is what I would love to see in this circumstance. But I want what you want. I want your will to prevail." Oh, you know, we say, "Oh, that sounds tough. You know, that sounds demanding. I mean, you know, what if God doesn't see things my way? What if God has other ideas?" Hey, I'll tell you something. Jesus isn't asking you to pray in any way that he wasn't willing to pray. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus' number was literally up, when he was facing the horrors of the cross? How did Jesus pray? Do you remember what he prayed? "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, there's Jesus' human nature saying, "I don't want to go through this. If there's any other way to achieve salvation, to save these people, Lord, then do it. I don't want to go through this." But then what did he add? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We need to understand that when we pray in Jesus' name, what we are in essence praying for in the situation is we are asking Jesus' will to be done, not necessarily ours. And if it comes down to push comes to shove, and our desires and God's desires are bumping heads, we're saying, "God, you've got the right. I give you my blessing to do what you want to do within my life." And I love that. You know, there are some people that are part of a movement. It's called the faith movement, but I'm not sure there's a lot of faith involved with it sometimes. There's a lot of presumption involved with it. That say, you can write your own ticket with God. And if you come before God and you say, God, I want this, and in Jesus' name I'm claiming this, and I'm going to believe you for this, and I'm going to staple some scriptures together that are out of context, they're trying to make a case that you've got to do this for me, and I'm going to keep on believing it, and I'm going to keep on persevering that until you give me what I want. And write your own ticket with God. And they call that faith. You know, I don't think that's necessarily faith. In fact, some people in the faith movement have even wrapped those who say you should pray in Jesus' name, that is, defer to God's will instead of our own in a set of circumstances. They say, well, you know, praying, if it's your will, is a faith killer. You know, when you do that, you give yourself an out. You don't really have to believe God, you see. And that way, if you don't get your answer to prayer, well, then you don't have to, you know, you don't have to worry about it because it just wasn't God's will. And so you're not really exercising your faith, man. Well, a couple things about all of that. First of all, praying, if it be your will, I don't think it's a faith killer. I think it's a faith fulfiller. Because, A, Jesus prayed that way. And far be it from me to give Jesus some pointers on the fine art of prayer. I think he had that down. I want to align my prayer style with his. Secondly, understand this. For me to take the things that matter most to me, for me to present before the Lord the things that are impacting the people in my life that love the most, and for me to say to God, God, this is what I'd like to see, but I realize your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so your ways are higher than my ways, and your thoughts than my thoughts. When I say those words, basically, I'm taking a step up in faith. I'm taking a step forward in trust. You see, there's a big difference between presumption and faith. Faith means forsaking all, I trust him. Well, if we can keep that definition in our minds, we'll understand what David was saying. When he says, save me, O God, by your name, by your authority, Lord. And notice how he modifies this. Vindicate me by your strength. The name of God, the scripture says, is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. In other words, the name of Jesus Christ isn't just asking for God's priorities, God's wisdom to prevail in a situation. It's inviting God's power to be manifested in our lives. You know, and here I think we see a correction against the equal and opposite error that sometimes can creep into our lives. We really don't understand what prayer is all about. Sometimes people who will say, well, you know, I don't want my will. I want God's will to be done. You know, I'm not sure I know what's best here, so God, I'm going to defer to you. That's all well and good. But sometimes we can go so far in all of this, we don't really expect God to do anything. We don't really expect God to intervene in our lives in miraculous or supernatural ways. And that is just as much an error as the error of presumption. We don't want to have the pendulum swing too far the other way in either direction, right? So once again, we need to understand that God is a God who delights in showing himself strong for those whose heart is truly his. He desires to manifest his presence within our lives. Our lives should be a daily diary of being excited about how God moves within our lives. And notice it says, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. The name of God is also his reputation. And God delights in using our lives as a canvas upon which to paint a picture of his reliability, his integrity, his wisdom, his power, to demonstrate to a Christ-rejecting world. So this simple prayer, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. If you don't know what else to pray in your current set of circumstances, great place to start is verse 1. And notice verse 2 follows this. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Now, another very interesting insight into David's style of prayer here that I think we could take a page from is this. David talks about the words of his mouth. When David prayed, he prayed verbally. He prayed audibly. He engaged his vocal cords and pronounced his petitions in a way that if you happen to be walking on by, you could hear David speaking the words. Now, don't get me wrong. there's nothing wrong with praying silently. As a matter of fact, going back to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' insights that we get there into the fine art of praying, praying according to Jesus' method and Jesus' style here, we discover that this idea of private prayer is something that is near and dear to the heart of God. In verse 5 of Matthew 6, we read, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You know, a moment spent in secret prayer, just between you and God, I think is such a God-honoring thing. Because once again, when we are just, it's just between me and the Lord, nobody else needs to know that I'm praying. Well, that sets aside a real spiritual danger that can sometimes come our way in prayer. Spiritual pride. You ever fallen into that trap? Boy, it's an occupational hazard sometimes in Christian circles. We don't mean to do it, but I think we set ourselves up for this when we get together for times of public prayer. You know how those work, right? I remember the first prayer meetings I went to after I got saved. And I mean, all the crazy, kooky things you Christians did were brand new to me at this point. And I had no idea what was going on. We're having a prayer meeting? I mean, we're all going to get together and talk to God together in the same room? Man, talk about a novice. I was just amazed that people would get together and do such a thing. But boy, they had the routine down. Since it was the groovy 70s, we all held hands. We don't do that anymore, of course. You know, because we respect distances and, you know, we've got our Purell and we're worried about, you know, getting a bug. But back then we held hands. We'd sit in a room, we'd hold hands. And it was interesting. One person would start to pray and the Lord would always lead to the right. And when the person was done praying, they'd squeeze your hand so you knew you were on. See? And then after a while, you figured how many people were going to pray until they got to you, right? And so you had to start thinking. You know, the first person prayed, something, "Oh, Lord, thank you for blessing us. We love you in Jesus' name." And then the next person would feel obligated to add something else. But boy, you know, by the time four or five people got done, someone's saying, "And in the words of the great reformer, you know, Friedrich Zwingli, we were, you know." And before too long, it wasn't prayer anymore. It was little speechifyings that were going on here. And, you know, instead of talking to God, we were talking to each other and impressing each other with how many scriptures we could staple together or depth of theology. You see, there's nothing wrong with corporate prayer. But before we get involved with corporate prayer, you know, it's really good that we establish a solid private life in prayer. You know, it's been said that it is good to pray short in public, long in private, and shortest when people are waiting to eat. If you follow those rules of thumb, you're not going to go too far wrong. But notice David talked about how even in his private prayer life, he expressed his prayers verbally. Now, why is that such an important point? Well, if your prayer life is anything like mine, my prayer life always starts out with good intentions, but the execution kind of fails after a while. Yeah, God knows my heart. God knows my mind. I don't need to say something out loud. It isn't like God says, "Hey, what was that, Sonny? I didn't hear you. Could you say it a little?" No, that's not what we're saying. God knows what we need before we ask. God knows what's on our hearts. But when I find myself praying silently, my prayers go something like this: "Lord, you know I really love you, and boy, you know what an awesome God you are. You see this situation that's coming up here, and oh yeah, you know, I got to go downtown and get the car smogged later. And man, I wonder how the cats are going to do this weekend. They've had a bye week, so they're probably healed up. But you know, that Oregon State team, they're pretty, you know. Oh yeah, God, I was talking to you." Now, when you just pray mentally, isn't it easy to drift? But when you pray verbally, when you engage your mouth, when you speak those words out loud, it's such a powerful thing. And you know, in our day and age, it's a little easier to do. Because it used to be, you know, if you were driving around and you were praying, like, out loud, and you're sitting in the car by yourself, and you're kind of talking at the intersection, people look at you like you're a little nuts. But nowadays, they just assume that you've got, you know, your Bluetooth going, or, you know, you've got your speakerphone on. So, you know, hey, you don't have to worry about it anymore. The thing I've discovered is this. When I speak to God verbally, it keeps me on task. It keeps me on track. It keeps my prayers focused. And so David talks about expressing to God his prayer. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. If you find yourself in a place where you drift in your prayer life, try expressing yourself verbally to God. But notice verse 3. Verse 3 is where this becomes the psalm, very brief, but it becomes very vivid. It says, "For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah." Now, when you see a Selah in the scripture, Selah is a word. Different commentators have a different set of ideas about what it means. But generally speaking, some people believe that it was a musical interlude. You know, that David wrote these things as songs, and here was an opportunity for someone to do a little jamming, you know, or something. And I mean, that's entirely possible. But probably more likely is that these Selahs were a time to go, whoa, let's stop and think about this. Let's take a moment and just really let this whole thing sink in for a second. Let's not be so quick to go through this and get our chapter of the day read that we forget exactly what's going on here. Strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Well, clearly, verse 3 indicates that David was talking about a specific set of circumstances that were going down in his life. A set of circumstances where strangers had risen up against him, where individuals had it in for him after it was one of those things where I don't think you could say it was nothing personal, just business. I mean, they wanted to do away with him. Well, what circumstance in life is being referred to here? Ah, here's where those interesting little introductory notes we find attached to some of the Psalms can be so powerful if we'll take the time to do our homework. Psalm 54, the superscription, as it's called, the beginning of this psalm says this: "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" Now we look at this and we go, okay, Ziphites, it sounds like David's been ratted out by somebody. And if you're thinking that, good on you. David was being ratted out here. In fact, the incident being referred to here is a fascinating one. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now, I'm going to give you the jet tour version of 1 Samuel 23. If you'd like to read this more in depth on your own, I certainly hope you do so. Maybe you even want to do this later on today just to allow God to drive these truths home within your hearts. But the long and the short of it is this. David is in a time in his life. God has called him to be the king of Israel, but the current king of Israel, well, he had some problems with that. Although King Saul had been rejected by God, he was still king over Israel in title and authority, and so David was on the run. Saul thought, if I can kill David, I can thwart God's plan, I can hold on to my throne. And so with the absolute insanity of unbelief, you know, in the words of the old spiritual, your arm's too short to box with God, Saul said, well, we'll see about that. Let's try to get rid of David. We'll just wipe him out and I'll hold on to my throne. Well, lo and behold, David's on the run. And while he was on the run, David did not cease to be used by God as a good shepherd over the people. Remember, God called him when he was a shepherd boy. Remember Psalm 23, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, even when David's life was in danger, this shepherding mentality was always something that guided and guarded his heart. And so he was in a situation where the Philistines were besieging an area called Keilah. Well, again, David comes in and wipes out these Philistines. He delivers the people of Keilah at this point. And King Saul hears about it. The people of Keilah are like, wow, David came in and saved our bacon. And Saul heard about that and he goes, all right, I know where he is. Let's go down to Keilah and kill him. Well, God tells David that Keilah, the people of Keilah, are going to say thanks to him for all of his hard work, for putting his life on the line, for laying his life down for the flock. The people of Keilah were going to sell him out to Saul, and that he needed to beat feet. Well, David does this. He stays one step ahead of the posse, so to speak. He leaves Keilah and he goes to a place called Ziph that, interestingly, was in the territory of Israel called Judah. Now, if you know anything about Israel and the way it was laid out, the different 12 tribes of Israel had different sections of territory. And the people of Judah had one of these territories in and around the area we would know as Jerusalem today. And again, King David, what tribe did he come from? He was from the tribe of Judah. So you could probably catch David's mentality. All right, these Keilites have sold me out. They've used this opportunity that I extended myself to feather their own nest with Saul. I know where I'll go. I'll go back to my homies. I'll go back to where I came from. I'll come back to my own hometown. So he flees to the area of Ziph. The area of Ziph was incredibly rugged terrain, very difficult to maneuver for an army. It was a great place to hide out. The territory almost looks like that bleak kind of California desert after you cross, say, the Colorado River heading towards Los Angeles. It's a very rocky, very unforgiving kind of terrain out there. Well, he goes to Ziph. And he figures, well, first of all, this is tough territory to maneuver in. And these Ziphites, I mean, we're all Judahites, we're all relatives here. Surely they are going to look out for me. Well, while David was in Ziph, we're told in 1 Samuel 23, King Saul's son Jonathan comes down and encourages him. And he goes, man, everybody knows that God's given you the kingdom. You're going to be the king. I'm not going to be the king someday. Man, I just want to see God use you. And we're told they made a covenant of friendship together and that Jonathan was going to be there and that Jonathan refreshed David's heart in the Lord, which was awesome. But the Ziphites had different ideas. They heard that the best way to kiss up to Saul and get on his good side was to get rid of this guy, David. So they send word to Saul that David's hanging out there in Ziph. And again, if it was bad to be betrayed by a bunch of strangers in Keilah, just think how bitter a pill it must have been to swallow for David to have his own tribal group, his own cousins, if you will, at the very least, sell him out to his most bitter enemy. Well, once again, this is not something that's really strange. Isn't it amazing how the old saw, you only hurt the one you love, is something that we all experience from time to time? Let's face it, the most damage that gets done in our lives isn't done by people that are, you know, five steps removed from us, or maybe we're vaguely related to them. After all, we all go back to Noah or something. You know, I mean, they're pretty much strangers. The people that really hurt us in life are those who are closest to us in life. You know, when it's been said, the most safe place, you know, your own home becomes the least safe place. That is one of the most difficult trials to go through. When even the people you should be able to rely on most show that, just like you, they're human. Just like you, they're fallen and fallible. Sometimes they're just foul. You know, they're just mean. That is a difficult, difficult thing to do. And you know, of all the trials that we go through in life, there is no greater trial that you'll ever go through than when relationships are on the outs. And there is no greater relationship trial you'll ever go through than when those closest to you, even people that you've extended yourself to, even people that you've been very good to over the years, repay that kindness with the back of their hand. If you've ever gone through that kind of pain, you can relate to David. David was experiencing that very same thing, that sense of outrage that comes when those closest to us do us wrong. So what do you do? Well, you've probably heard the old expression, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. In the Christian life, though, we need to add a couple words to that. When the going gets tough, the tough get going to prayer. Prayer. Now, the reason that I emphasize this to you, I mean, that sounds pretty basic, that sounds pretty simple mentally. But you know the old saying, the longest distance in the universe is the distance between the head and the heart. We can know certain things. We can know them in terms of an intellectual concept. But putting them into practice sometimes, even the most simple things, can be exceedingly difficult. And when the pressure's on, when we are experiencing just incredible fiery trials, when we're even going through maybe the greatest trial of all, we're under siege and it's friendly fire, man. I mean, it's like we've circled the wagons and we're shooting at each other. That is the time, the most important time, to do the exact opposite of what your flesh is telling you to do. You know, when I find myself in a time of struggle, when I find myself in a time of conflict, when I find myself where things are on the outs, you know, being a human being and being male, I want to fix it. I want to get in with my own two hands and get my greasy hands all over, and I want to do this, and I want to do that, and we're going to do this, this, and this, and we're going to get this whole thing resolved. And you know what I've discovered? Is if I try to do that without praying first, it's a recipe for frustration. It's a recipe for making a bad situation worse. But you know, it's like the old expression about planning an organization. They say that one moment spent in planning saves hours in execution. I have found that one moment spent praying saves years of struggle and bitterness and hurt. But you got to start with prayer. You got to start at that place. Well, you know, there's a lot of talk in Christian circles about spiritual warfare these days. And boy, let me tell you, we are in the midst of a spiritual war. One of the biggest problems that we run into as Christians is we mistake this world for a picnic ground instead of a battleground, as we're wont to say. So how do you overcome in a spiritual battle? Do you read all these latest books and figure out the name of some demon that might be harassing you and, you know, get together and, you know, pray some pre-approved prayers? No, it's pretty simple. You want to be an overcomer in a spiritual battle when you are straight in Satan's crosshairs, when he's got his eye on you, here's what you do. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." How do you resist the devil? Look at verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You want to drive the devil crazy? The next time he throws trials and tribulations and difficulties at your way, even when they are coming from those closest to you, you really want to get his goat, so to speak? Use that as a motivation to get on your knees and pray. You see, in the words of Greg Laurie, the Bible teacher and evangelist, he said something once I'll never forget. When Satan comes and knocks on your door, the wise person sends Jesus to answer it. I mean, I'm no match for the devil, and neither are you. I mean, he's a fallen angel of great power. He's a little bit brighter than we are. He's had a little bit more experience with human nature than we have. He's brought down better and brighter and more godly people than you or I could ever think of being. But he's no match for Jesus Christ. The wise person finds their refuge in the Lord. We can find our refuge in the Lord by drawing near to God. Taking a step back, taking a break, saying, "God, I just need to commune with you." If people are being demanding and say, "But what about, you got to do that, and we got to talk about, no, just time out. I'll get back to you in 10 minutes, half hour, however long it takes. But I just want to spend some time praying about all of this." Oh, let me tell you something. That can be a game changer right there. Taking the time to pray. David, in the midst of this circumstance, this incredibly personal and difficult trial, takes the time to pray. And look what happens as a result of his prayer. Verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth." Notice, prayer may not change your circumstances. Did you know that? Answered prayer might not be God changing what's going on in your life. I mean, we love it when it does, but God may not take your circumstances away. In fact, in David's situation, When David prayed, David had a long, long road to go before his sworn enemy, the guy that just lived and breathed to kill him, King Saul, was taken out of the way. But prayer, even though it may not change our circumstances, can change the way we see our circumstances. And boy, that change of perspective can be a powerful thing. Consider three ways David's perspective changed as a result of prayer. By praying, it caused David first to focus in not on the situation, but on the Savior. Verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper." Now, that sounds pretty basic, pretty simple, doesn't it? But let that sink into your heart for just a second. You and I are never alone in the battles and struggles of life. Hebrews 13:5, God said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." Now, my circumstances might be saying, God's taking a powder. My emotions might be saying, he is 10,000 light years away looking in on some star somewhere on the other side of the galaxy. But his word says, he hasn't gone anywhere. And when I learn to see my circumstances not through the lens of what's happening to me in the here and now, but in the lens of the timeless tested truths of the Word of God, then an amazing sense of stability and strength comes to my life. But God is my helper. God is not only with us, but did you know Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says this? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? How for us is God if he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not along with him freely give us all things? You see, God's not only for us, he is so for us, he was willing for Jesus to die for us so that we could have a relationship with him. And understand this, if Jesus was willing to die for us when we were at our worst, then the heavy lifting's been done. If he took care of your problem, your greatest problem, my greatest problem, like going to hell after we die, then anything short of that in this world, small potatoes for him. He's not only with us, he's for us in this circumstance. Look, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Notice the second thing that prayer allowed David to see. It not only allowed him to see God for who he truly was in his circumstances, but he also was able to see that he wasn't as isolated and alone as maybe he thought he was. Remember 1 Samuel 23? In the midst of kind of a betrayal sandwich, the Keilites, David has repaid his kindness, delivering them by them telling Saul, "Oh, he's with us, come down and kill him." And then you've got the Ziphites who do the same thing. In between, what did we see? That interlude where Jonathan shows up. Jonathan, a guy who loved God. Jonathan, a guy who really loved David. Loved him so much that he looked at things and he goes, "Well, you know, honest to goodness, you know, if Dad's will got done here and David was dead, I'd be the next king of Israel." And as they say, it's good to be the king. You know, this wasn't exactly a situation where Jonathan didn't have a vested interest. But you know what he does? He takes a step back and he goes, "You know what? I just want what God wants. And God's with you, man. If God's with you, man, that's where I want to be. God's blessing you. You're a man after his own heart. Boy, if I get to hang out with you, that's enough for me." Man, isn't it wonderful and refreshing to have a Jonathan-like individual in your life? Even more importantly, understand this. Jonathan-like individuals, people that aren't in it for what they can get but for what they can give, people that aren't all about themselves and what's in it for me but what's God up to and I want to be a part of it, you know, they're really rare in this life. If you've got a Jonathan in your life, and you can think of someone who's like that in your life, rejoice because God has favored you. But can I give you a little bit of a challenge? Yeah, the Jonathans of this world are pretty rare. So have you ever thought about maybe helping with that shortage by becoming a Jonathan yourself? Starting to look at other people as more important than yourself? Other people's feelings as more significant than your own? You know, looking at even a situation where there's always, you know, the grunt work, you know, the one job in the house nobody wants to do. You know, just saying, you know what, if I do this, that means somebody else isn't going to have to do this. Maybe I need to do that. I just do that to honor you, Lord. You know, you're standing out there in the parking lot, and you're just saying, God, you see this dirty diaper that's left out here? The janitor guy's going to have to come by and pick that up. That's really going to be awful. You know what, Lord? Just because I love you, and we're just standing here, nobody else is going to know the difference, I'm going to go ahead and do it. So you do it. You pick up the dirty diaper, and you walk over, and you put it in there, and you put it in the... And no one's ever going to know. I highly suggest Purell after an operation like that. But understand, someone's going to know. God's going to know. God won't forget it. And sometimes we think about the stuff that's really going to be honored by God at Judgment Day. We think, oh, you know, it's going to be when Billy Graham gave an altar call and, you know, thousands came forward. God's going to, yeah, and God's going to honor that. But did you know that Jesus said that if you give a cup of cold water to one little child because you're my disciple, you will not lose your reward? God will bless you. God's keeping score. God is the one who's going to balance all the books. You see, it's easy in life to focus in on draining people, isn't it? I mean, you can have 99 great people in your life, but that one person who's the pain in the neck, who do you spend your time thinking about? But first of all, let's give thanks for the dependable people in our lives. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17 puts it in a wonderful way. It says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, a person who would have friends must first show themselves friendly. You know, instead of sitting around bemoaning the fact that there's a shortage of Jonathans in the world, be a Jonathan. Decide you're going to be different. Decide you're going to make a difference in the life of someone else. David's prayer life reminded him of that. Again, the Lord is with those who uphold my life. God's going to bless and take care of Jonathan. Notice as well, he will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. The other thing that's wonderful here is David realized what his job was and what it wasn't. It wasn't up to him to go back and, you know, give the Ziphites what for. It wasn't to go back and say to the Keilites, well, you think I was bad at the Philistines, well, you see what I'm going to do to you. It was instead his job to serve and love the Lord, to be a shepherd over the flock of Israel, whether they recognized it or not, whether they gave him an attaboy or a pat on the back or the back of their hand. And, you know, when we begin to understand that it's God's job to judge people and it's our job to love people, boy, that can really go a long way towards bringing God's peace within our life. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I'm going to let God balance the books because I don't know the whole story, and neither do you. Let God be judge. Let us, through prayer, see what God is doing, see who God can be, and ask God to make us the kind of people that aren't part of the problem anymore, but part of the solution. Well, notice how this psalm concludes. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. You know what's really strange about all that? When David wrote this, Saul was still alive and kicking. The Keilites and the Ziphites hadn't gotten their comeuppance yet. This idea that I'm going to freely sacrifice to you, I will praise your name, O Lord, for it's good. You've delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen the desire for my enemies. You know what this is? This is a statement of faith. It's a statement that David was going to continue to walk in faith, not till it hurt, but till it helped. He was going to continue in fellowship with God. I will freely sacrifice to you. The sacrifice being portrayed here is the idea of a fellowship offering, not a sin offering, not some obligatory offering, but one that you would offer to God just as a way of saying, God, you've been so good to me. I just want to give this to you. David is saying, man, I might not see the answer to all my problems yet, but I know you who answer all my problems are working. So I want to just give you a sacrifice in advance, even before I see an answer. Notice his focus was going to continue. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Does God need our praise? No. But do we need to praise God? Absolutely. Because when I praise God, for 5 minutes, I'm not thinking about me. I'm worshiping the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. And that's always a good thing. 5 minutes spent not obsessing on me and my problems, boy, that can be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And finally, this last line, he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. He didn't see the answer. But David had confidence in the one who was his answer. And maybe that's what prayer in the pressure cooker is all about. When God turns up the heat, when God allows us to go through struggles and trials and tribulations in life, one thing I've discovered about times of trials and troubles and tribulations is they have a funny way of simplifying my life. You know, when you discover that a dear loved one of yours has gotten a bad diagnosis, suddenly worrying about whether you're going to be able to go on vacation next June or not just doesn't really amount to a hill of beans. When you find yourself in a situation where, you know, you're kind of like Job saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, suddenly, you know, that person that gave you stink eye at church or that person who cut you off in the parking lot, it just doesn't really matter all that much, does it? Suddenly, the driving habits of snowbirds don't aggravate me so much. Why? Because I got bigger fish to fry, you see? And the funny thing about having bigger fish to fry is this. First of all, it gets my focus on something and I realize, whoa, you know, there really aren't a whole lot of things in life worth worrying about, especially when you get something in life that's worth worrying about. And secondly, when you get something in life that's worth worrying about, it tells you something. Man, I don't have what it takes to manage this on my own power and strength. God isn't a fallback position for me anymore. He's my only position. He isn't an afterthought. He's my only thought. And so when God allows us to go through the pressure cooker, three things I would say to you just to wrap up here. Number one, don't exclude prayer from your life in difficult times. Pray not till it hurts, but pray till it helps. The less you and I feel like praying, the more we need to pray. Take it from me. It's a principle you can take to the bank. Secondly, your prayers don't have to be marathons. You know, this whole psalm we've studied here today, seven verses, you know how long it takes you to read that out loud? About 25 seconds. Apparently it did the job. It doesn't have to be a marathon. It just has to be meaningful. That's what God's looking for. He's not looking for some symphony from you. He just wants sincerity from you. And if all you can squeeze out is God help, that's fine. God will meet you right there. And finally, understand this. When it's all said and done, the reason that you and I are going through the pressure cooker, the reason that you and I are going through difficult times is this. God is showing us that a relationship with Him is life and the rest are details. Keep first things first. Keep on your knees in prayer. And God can even turn the most difficult times in your life into ones you wouldn't trade for the world when you see the deliverance and goodness of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your faithfulness to us. What an awesome God you are and how faithful you are to us. And Lord, this simple psalm we've studied here today is so rich and so full of insights. We've just scratched the surface. We thank you, Lord, that the thing that makes it so meaningful is it shows us just how meaningfully you're involved in the lives of your people. And you didn't stop this process with David. Lord, you tell us that if we come to you in the name of Jesus, we become your children, beloved children. And you as a loving father are going to take care of our needs and meet them in ways that we can't even begin to understand. Lord, if we're in a situation where we're in over our head, and pretty much every day we're in over our head, but it's really become obvious and apparent to us. Please, Lord, I pray we would become people more committed to prayer, not less. That our prayers would be passionate and focused, not just mumbling platitudes. And that, Lord, we might realize something. That as we pray and we allow you to be God, you to be the judge, and us just to be your people, We make the law of love our priority. We extend grace and forgiveness in overwhelming and amazing ways as we receive the power of your Spirit. You can even work the situation we're in right now together for good for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to enjoy communion together now. You see this communion table, and Lord, what it represents is how committed you are to us. It's not our commitment to you. It's not our prayers to you that matters. It's that prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, that if it was possible, the cup might pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and pay the price for our sins. And as we eat the bread, we remember his broken body. And as we drink the cup, we remember his shed blood given for us. Lord, we pray that this communion time would not be something we do religiously. It's not something we do because we're following a crowd as a routine or a ritual. But that as we drink of this cup and eat of this bread, we would celebrate a living relationship with you, made possible by you paying the greatest price. The fact that our prayers are heard cost the blood of Jesus on Calvary. Oh God, let us value that awesome gift. Let us celebrate it together now. In Jesus' name, amen.